Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the living word who manifested himself in the flesh, dwelt among us, endured all the temptations that we face, lived a sinless life, gave himself for our sins, and was raised again that we might walk in newness of life. We pray that as we listen to his words, to his apostles, as we connect and open conversation about what he had to say, that above all things he would be glorified, and in glorifying him, you, our Father in heaven, would be glorified. We pray for all those who are traveling, who are away. Lord, bring them home safely. We thank you for those who were not dealing with challenges, who are back. We thank you for Lee being here and Kelly being here, and Lord, we pray that you will continue to mend their bodies, strengthen them, heal them. Lord, we pray that you would work in us to be your agents for the gospel in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing our series on the exiled king, going through the Gospel of Matthew. But before I get into Matthew, I just want to there have been a couple of questions that have cycled around, so I want to just address something that's called the synoptic problem. Now, if any of you have read through the Gospels, you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you found that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are pretty much, they're very similar. They have a lot of shared information. And then you get to John, and it's like he was in a different class. Like, you ever had a class with somebody? As a teacher, sometimes I have people write papers and things, and you sit there and go, were you in the same class as everybody else? Well, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptics. It just comes from the Greek words that mean to see together. And so they are very, very similar. And John is off to the side, primarily because he writes much later to a different group of people. We've done a couple of series on John and why John is different. But the reason I bring this up is when you're going through things like Paul, like Jesus' discourses, as we are in the book of Matthew, there are differences. And if you read a commentary or a magazine article about the teachings of Jesus, they'll bring up this thing called the synoptic problem, which is that often the three Gospels, they will present the same information in different situations. And I've mentioned this a little bit in passing. I just wanted to readdress it, especially as we're getting into Jesus' words, because often what Jesus says or does will appear in Matthew in one context and in Mark or Luke in a different context. And this has given rise to what we might call, I call speculation, theologians all call it scholarship. But the difference between speculation and scholarship is which magazine you're published in. And this idea is called source criticism. And the essential element of gospel source criticism is, okay, so basically the gospel writers, they had sources. I know, deep. They're very creative with their terminology. And one of the sources is what they call proto-Mark, which is kind of a narrative. It's a story about Jesus, some of the miracles he did, those kind of things, some of the conversations he has. And the other one they call Q, which stands for the German word Quelle, which means source. All right, so again, original. They just use the German word for it, make it sound more scholarly. So the idea is there's this proto-Mark and there's Q, and so then Mark's gospel, which they all say is written first, which I disagree with, but we won't get into that. Mark's gospel was basically proto-Mark, kind of set into a story. And then Matthew's gospel is proto-Mark plus Q. And then Luke's gospel is kind of proto-Mark plus Matthew plus Luke plus some other stuff they made up. And John's just made up. All right. And this is essentially how source criticism argues how it's to be worked. And to be honest, it's nonsense. It is a theory designed to solve a problem that exists only if you are a modern reader trying to understand how ancient authors wrote things. This was not a problem And I want to reiterate this in case you encounter this. You will, by the way. Christmas, they'll write articles about this on other news agencies. Easter, they'll write articles about it. What were the true words of Jesus? What did Jesus really do? All of these questions will come up. This was not a problem. There was no synoptic problem until the 1800s. When a bunch of German theologians who wanted to figure out how the Gospels were written and probably weren't Bible-believing Christians based on some of the things that they said, looked at other ancient books and said, well, this is how we think this one was written. The Bible must be written this way. And they transferred it in. It eventually became very mainstream. But honestly, if you read the Gospels, if someone doesn't bring this up, no one sits there and goes, well, Matthew said there were two blind men, but Mark said there were one blind man. Therefore, we must conclude that there was a source that just said Jesus healed the blind, and they developed a version of it. No one sits there and thinks that way. We just go, oh, maybe Jesus healed blind people more than once. And sometimes there was one, and sometimes there was two. Oh, maybe Jesus said the same thing or something similar at different times. Or here's another one. Maybe, just maybe, the gospel writers heard things, and as they wrote to their audiences, they had the freedom, because they were ancient authors, not modern authors, they had the freedom to present things in different contexts depending on who they were writing to. And since Jesus said things multiple times, they picked this time instead of this time. No synoptic problem. You will find, by the way, and now I used to say this and everybody would say, well, if you got an advanced education, you would understand why this is an issue. Well, guess what? I have an advanced education. It's still not a problem for me. All right. I have a PhD. Everybody's like, well, when you get into doctoral studies, you know what I discovered in doctoral studies? The guys writing the articles and journal articles and stuff in doctoral studies were just as uninformed and often just as unsaved as the people writing them at the master's level. But the Bible stood while they, in my opinion, fail. That's why one of my favorite hymns, by the way, favorite songs that you've probably never heard, is a song that appears in an old hymn book that's called The Bible Stands. Because it doesn't matter what we do. What matters is what the scriptures say. So there's not a problem. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They agree 99.9% of the time. And the disagreements they have are so minor that you have to be looking for problems to see them. So if you ever encounter the term source criticism, you ever want to read more about it, I have books about it. You can read them. You can see how silly it is. One of the things, by the way, you do in advanced scholarship is check people's sources. And it's amazing. If you check their source, you find out that their source is a different guy. And then that guy relied on another guy. And that guy relied on another guy. And that guy relied on another guy. And that guy just made it up. That is literally how academia works. And I thought theology was bad until I started taking English as a second language and linguistics classes. And I have discovered that if a linguist doesn't like a word for something, they just invent a new word. And they don't explain it. They don't give you a reason why it's a better word. They just do it. It is endlessly frustrating, but it has nothing to do with the message. Anyway, so I wanted to bring that up. As you read through Matthew and then you read through Mark and Luke, you may encounter these differences. And especially if you're reading them with a commentary or somebody may say, well, this is because Matthew was relying on Q or Mark or whatever. Just ignore all that stuff. It's this was not a problem until the 1800s. All right. Anyway, that has nothing to do with the Bible, with the text we're dealing with today. We're going to be talking about Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25, as Jesus continues to speak to his apostles. And so as he's speaking to them and calling them into ministry, he is going to revisit some themes that he brought up earlier. And so we are going to find ourselves circling back in a lot of different ways to other things Jesus has already said. Now, this is one of the attributes of the Gospel of Matthew. I've mentioned it before. I want to mention it again. Matthew comes back to themes. All right. It's called ring composition. And when you, if you think of the composition of it as a ring, there's actually a handout for the midweek discussions. On the back of it is a picture of the ring diagram for Matthew. But if you think of Matthew as a big circle, Matthew has the narrative and then discourse, and he cycles through until he gets a central narrative, and then he comes back through the same themes, but in a different way, to get to what's called the passion narrative, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. Okay? Within that ring composition, he creates what are called sub-rings, or I like to call them eddies, like when you're in water. Because there are these smaller rings where Matthew will bring an idea out and he will circle around that idea and then go back into the main narrative. And he will change. What happens is that eddy changes how you might perceive something that he said earlier. It's actually a very interesting literary technique. And if you read it, you think about, you're reading, and you're going, okay, I understand this. Then he will throw something that sounds kind of familiar to you, but it actually will alter the way you read something before. You're like, wait, maybe I didn't understand what he said before. And you read this passage, and then you go back. And if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you're going to read it with cognitive awareness and an active imagination. You want to be aware of what you're reading. You want to see how it connects to other things. So this morning, as we're looking through the second part of this, we're going to be looking at Jesus warning the apostles about what's going to happen as they go out to minister to Israel, to call Israel to be laborers for the harvest, to tell them the Messiah has come. So in verse 16, we're going to pick up in verse 16, chapter 10 and verse 16. Behold, I am sending you, so he's talking to his 12 apostles, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of our Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's the second time he said it's for his sake, so keep that in mind. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And then he throws a little tag on there. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus is going to flesh out for the apostles the problem with the mission that he has given them. Jesus has given the apostles a mission. Now, we mentioned this in previous weeks. It's a mission to Israel. It's not to the Gentiles. It's not to the Samaritans. It's the people who have the scriptures already and are supposedly waiting for the Messiah. They're supposed to go out, do miracles, show them the Messiah has come, join us. We need laborers for the harvest. Let's get to work. But Jesus says, now here's what's going to happen, though. You're going to go out and you're going to encounter some houses and they're going to welcome you in, and you go in and you be with them. And then there are going to be some houses that are going to be unworthy, is the word he uses. They're going to reject you. He says, you just wipe the dust off of your feet. You walk away from them. Okay? So he sets that. So far, pretty cool, right? Not a big deal. You're going to do miracles. You're going to preach to Israel. Unworthy houses, just leave them behind. So far, the apostles are going, we can do this. This is great. This is going to be amazing. Then Jesus goes, and just so you know, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, and I picture one of the disciples going, "Now, hey, what now? The mood in this whole thing just changed very significantly." And what we find out here, and I think it's so important that we understand this about what Matthew is, how Matthew structures his gospel. What we find out here is now the context in which the apostles are called to live out the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, all those passages we spent so long on those in previous months, the blessed are the peacemakers things, all that stuff. And he's calling them now. They're going to live it out in a real situation, a real situation. It is great. How many of you have taught one of your kids or all of your kids to drive? Where do you start when you teach your kids how to drive? Do you take them on the interstate? No. Where do you start? The parking lot. All right. You start in a parking lot. When Ariel was learning to drive, I brought her here and I put her in the car. That's actually her car now. And I said to her, I was like, okay, I want you to drive around the parking lot for a little bit. And I had her drive around the parking lot for a little bit. And then I told her, I said, I want you to mash the gas pedal. We were on the far end of the driveway. I said, and then when you get to the end, I want you to slam on the brakes. And she looked at me. She said, what? I said, just do it. So first time, you know, mashing the gas pedal. I'm like, no, mash it. Hit the brakes. Well, what happens? The car shakes. The brakes click in. The ABS is shaking, everything. I said, you need to feel this because you're going to be in a real situation where you've got to deal with it. You need to feel. My dad, when I was learning to drive, he had a Ford Tempo. It was a red Ford Tempo. It was the ugliest car. And he handed me the keys one winter storm. He pastors the church. It's a big parking lot. He hands me the keys. He goes, go slide the car. I said, what? He says, I want you to get in the car. Obviously, this was not a brand new car. This was kind of an old beat up car. He says, I want you to get in the car and I want you to slide the car all over the driveway. I'm like, you're kidding me. He goes, no, go do it. Just don't wreck the car. So I went out in the parking lot, and by myself at 16, 17 years old, without my dad in the car, I'm just driving around the parking lot, hitting the brakes while I turn the wheel to see how the car fishtails and moves and all of those things. You know why? Because I live in New England. You got to know how to drive in the snow. You've got to take the chances. You've got to deal with this. And let me tell you how that paid off, by the way. Years later, I bought a car that somebody put racing tires on before I bought it, and I didn't realize they were racing tires. Do you know what racing tires do in the snow? Nothing. Nothing. And I was driving home in February from Pennsylvania through Connecticut with my little daughter in her car seat in the back of this car as the snow began to fall. If you've ever done 84, Interstate 84 through Connecticut, all those hills and everything, all those idiots with big cars who don't realize what snow does, people blowing by me, I'm driving this car as I'm literally fishtailing the car down hills with my daughter in the back with traffic in front of me. Boy, was I glad that 25 years before, my dad taught me how to drive in the snow. See, Jesus, he knows they've got to be realistic about the challenges that they're about to face. Jesus isn't going to put a smiley face on this. After you start preaching the gospel, everybody's going to be happy. They're going to be so glad to see you. It's going to be just smile, smile, smile. This is going to be great. He goes, I am sending you like sheep into the crowd of wolves. Get ready, boys. It's going to be awful. At least he's being honest, right? It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. That's why I taught you all this stuff. Now we're going to test it because you're about to face a real challenge in your life. Now what's interesting is when they go out in this particular situation, they don't meet any opposition, as near as we can tell from the Gospels. They go out, they preach the message that Jesus has for them. Later on, they come back, they tell Jesus, they're like, hey, this was awesome. Things were great. People were being healed. Everybody's coming to listen to you. Isn't this great? But eventually, in the book of Acts, they will face trial after trial after trial after trial. They will be hauled before judges. They will be hauled before magistrates. They will be hauled before mobs crying for their head. They need to be ready. And Jesus is just being real with them. He says, basically, I've taught you something. Now I'm going to test you with it because problems are coming. Look at how he parallels between what we talked about last week and this week as he looks in this passage. We go back over this passage. In chapter 10, verses 5 through 14, in verse 5, Jesus says, he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? Oh, that's great. You know, the one lost sheep, you know, the 99 and the lost sheep, and the shepherd's going to go get the sheep. That's beautiful. Isn't that wonderful? And the disciples are probably going, yeah, that sounds fantastic. They seem to have forgotten that a few days before, when Jesus was giving the Galilean discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have to beware that there are wolves that are dressed like sheep. So he sends them out to go to the lost sheep of Israel, and he goes, oh, by the way, the lost sheep of Israel, there are wolves dressed like sheep, and they're the majority. I'm sending you into the midst of the wolves. He says in 5 through 14, he says, I want you to proclaim, in verse 7, proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Awesome, right? He tells them not to go to the Gentiles. He tells them to go nowhere near the Samaritans. And they probably said, oh, that's great. And then Jesus says to them, because you're going to be dragged before governors, verse 18, you're going to be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. He goes, oh, don't think you're not preaching to the Gentiles. You're just going to do it in chains. He says, you're going to go to Israel, and Israel's going to reject you, and it's going to drive you to minister to the nations. So don't worry, you're still minister to them, but we're gearing up for this. He tells them to travel and not take any pay, right? He says to them, don't get paid, don't worry, you do your job. And then he makes a statement in verse 19, when you're delivered over, do not be anxious. This is one of those eddies that I was talking about. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, all the way back in chapter 6, Jesus said, don't worry about today. He said, consider the lilies, the field, grass of the field. He says, don't let anxiety dominate you. And we read that and we say, oh, it's about our everyday worries. It's about facing the challenges of life. Jesus is saying, trust me, I'll get you through this crisis. Now Jesus is coming back and going, no. This is about when you're dragged before a man who has the power of life and death over you. You should trust all of the things that I've taught you, that the Spirit of God is at work in you. And when you speak, he says, don't be anxious about what you speak, because the Father is going to speak through you. That's a completely different perspective on anxiety. Like, we get anxious about things, and I'm not minimizing the reality of clinical anxiety and those things, but in general, we Westerners, we're very affluent. I mean, the wealthiest of us, or the some of the poorest of us, are far more wealthy than anyone in some other countries. Did you see, by the way, yesterday, the United States team, made up of a bunch of millionaires, almost lost to South Sudan? South Sudan does not have a single indoor basketball court. Those people in South Sudan, they couldn't afford this journey if it weren't for the Olympic Committee paying their way. South Sudan is an impoverished country. In fact, the net domestic product of the entire nation of South Sudan is less than the profits of the NBA. Just think about that, an entire country, right? We live in a very affluent society. We deal with very little in the way of real anxiety-inducing situations. Jesus says to him, he says, you don't be anxious when you're dragged before, because I'm using you. I'm actually even using the denial and the rejection of Israel to prepare for a situation where we're going to preach to the Gentiles. In verse 14, he says, if somebody won't receive you or listen to your words, shake off your feet from the dust from your feet. And they go, oh, well, somebody just doesn't listen. I walk away. Now he says, they're going to hate you for my name's sake. He says, they're going to hate you. They're going to turn on you, your brothers, your parents, your children. They're going to turn on you. They're going to persecute you. And so in verse 14, he says, shake the dust off your feet. Here he says, you just flee to the next town. He says, let the dust shake off as you run away. My dad used to tell me that he gave me great self-defense advice. He said, it's a sorry set of feet to let a nose get bloody. This is an accurate statement. Don't fight unless you have to. And he's preparing them for this, right? Then he says in verse 15, right? He says that there's going to be a judgment on those towns. And if you're the disciples, you're like, yeah, those who don't listen to us, worse for them than Sodom or Gomorrah. But then Jesus says at the end of this, he says, you won't even get a chance to talk to most of the people of Israel. You're not even getting an opportunity. You think that you're going to be going in and judging and you're going to be making all this. You're not even getting a chance before things are going to really break loose. Jesus is preparing these disciples, these apostles, for what's coming. This first trip is just a test run. He's taught them in the Galilean Discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. He's taught them what it means, how you're supposed to live as a Christian under pressure. Now he's pressure testing them for the first time, kind of giving them a run to operate on their own. Because worse things are coming. This doesn't really have a whole lot to do with the sermon, but I wanted to bring it up because I realized this. How many of you read the Bible when you get to Peter denying Jesus? That's like, oh, Peter denied Jesus. Man, he should have been faithful, right? We all do that, right? He should have been more faithful. He should have endured. How gracious was it of Jesus that he allowed Peter to deny him while Jesus was still there? Just think about that for a second. We have to deal with denial without Jesus being physically present. The Bible says that the second that Peter gave his third denial, Jesus met his eyes. And Peter immediately knew what he had done wrong. He repented. He changes the entire course of how he lives, right? Jesus is building these apostles to do something. He's training them. He's teaching them. He's rising. By the way, I don't think Peter's the only one that denies Jesus. I think the other 10 who are nine, because Judas is off dying. But the other nine apostles and most of the other disciples, they're also in a state of denial. Peter just gets identified as kind of the stand-in for all of them. The opposition's not really going to start until Jesus begins to defy convention and standards and expectations. And Jesus, make no mistake about it, he gets opposition because he refuses. He refuses to back away from his claims of being the Messiah. Like everybody says, oh, Jesus, the political issues, they didn't want to deal with the politics, or they had doctrinal issues. Ancient Palestine, ancient Israel was full of people with diverse doctrine, full of people who disagreed on lots of things, full of people fomenting political dissent. The reason Jesus is opposed by the Jewish institution is that he refuses to back away from his very explicit claims that he is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, that he is bringing the kingdom of heaven. All they ever want him to do is back away from those claims, and they'll be fine with him. And the fact that he won't is what drives the Jews to betray him. And because of that, the disciples are going to endure persecution for his name. Very quickly, this I just want to lay this down for us so that we get this. There are three truths from this passage I want us to internalize. First, the reality is that this situation that we find ourselves in as the church can get difficult and oppositional very quickly. We tend to think we're safe, that we're secure, that we're protected. Do not think for a second that that's the case. The fate of the world can turn in moments. In moments. There is no way, if you get nothing else, grab this. There is no way to package the gospel in a way that it will not draw the wolves. There is no way to package the gospel in such a way that there will be no critics, there will be no opposition. If you are presenting what you consider is the gospel and there is no opposition, there is no contention between the values of the wolves and your values, you better look in the mirror and see whether you aren't a wolf. You see, that's a harsh statement. It's true. The gospel will be opposed by the world system. The world does not want a Messiah. It wants the idea of a Messiah so that you can masquerade, because really what the world wants, and this is a whole other topic, what the world wants in a Messiah is someone through whom they can control everyone else. And that's not what the Messiah is about. There is no pretending this is going to be easy or reasonable. If there is nothing different between you and the wolves, you are not a sheep. Secondly, the opposition to the gospel runs deep enough for brothers and parents to betray others to their death. Make no mistake about it, the Messiah is a threat to our comfort. You say, well, I don't like thinking of it that way. You need to think of it that way. You need to understand that the message of the gospel is in direct opposition to the desires of the world. And that will motivate people to do insane things. You say, well, no, the people that I know, the people that I work with, they are wholly reasonable people. They are just, I mean, no one would ever turn on me. Really? Do you know what Heinrich Himmler, the head of the SS in Nazi Germany, did for a living? He was a chicken farmer. Don't think for a second that normal people can't turn. That you can't get opposite. They're too nice. They would never turn on us. Our government protects us. You know, it guarantees the separation of church and state. They would never turn on us. Don't think that for a second. The world is opposed to the idea of a Messiah, and the world will tear itself apart rather than accept the Messiah. And ultimately, it comes down to identification. Jesus says twice, remember the phrase I said? He says twice, pay attention to that. He says, for my name's sake. Now, just so you know, that is a direct claim to be speaking as the God of the Old Testament. For my name's sake is something that God says to the prophets and to Israel. Jesus is saying who he is, and it comes down to identification. When we talk about identifying with Christ, we are talking about something huge. I'll give you a couple verses to look up on your own along the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. 1 Peter 5 verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 4:11. Galatians 2:20, 1 Peter 5, 9, and 10. Understand that our identification with Christ is not just about doing something for Jesus. It is not about following Jesus because he's a model of our life, like in his steps or the what would Jesus do thing. Our identification with Christ, finding our identity in Christ, is surrendering our right to self-preservation when it conflicts with the preaching of the gospel, the living out of the gospel, the honoring of Christ. It is laying down who I am to be his representative, the apostle, the church, amongst the wolves. Now let me leave you with the big idea. And I couldn't come up with one. So I stole one. This week's big idea belongs to the author of Hebrews. Hello? Our responsibility as Christians isn't to be holy. It isn't to go to church. It isn't even to, quote, preach the gospel. These are all tasks within our identity as followers of Christ. Anywhere we go, Jesus needs to go first. There is an inherent flaw in the idea that Christianity is just morality or ethics or even religion. Christianity is following Jesus. The apostle followed and Jesus said, "This is what is coming. I'm going first. I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to be broken." He sends them out on this test run, but ultimately he's the one who's going to go through the hostility of the world first. I'm going to go first, and because of who I am, because you follow me, you will be persecuted. That's why he says to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, at the end of the book, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." We read that and we go, well, we have Jesus as present in the church and we can preach the gospel. He says, no, you are going to go through what I went through. You are going to endure, but I'm going to be there. Make sure it is your identification with Christ that brings the hostility of the world down on you and not your own nonsense. But know that this kind of pressure is inevitable because it is the result of the Lord's work in you and through you. And so the author of Hebrews says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He says, you put your eyes on Jesus. Where he goes, you go. No matter what the opposition is, he faced that hostility first. You say, they might kill us. They killed him. They might make fun of us. They made fun of him. They might try to break us. They tried to break him. They might make us want to compromise. They tried to get him to compromise. They might try to get us to deny our faith. They tried to get him to deny who he was. There's nowhere you go as a Christian that Jesus didn't go first. So follow him. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. Now, I learned this in the King James Version, which says the author and the finisher of our faith. And I kind of like that better, but this is the ESV part. And consider him. Consider him. Little side note, by the way. If people raise the name of Jesus as part of their this is what we should do, make sure that the Jesus they're talking about is the one who endured from sinners such hostility against himself and not just some Jesus of their construction. You know, look to Jesus first. And you know what that's going to do? Unfortunately, you may not be the most popular person in the room. You may not have a giant following. I can't post anything on social media from a sermon without getting some troll making some insulting statement. It happens all the time. I can't even tell you the number of messages I've gotten talking about how corrupt and immoral I must be because I'm a pastor, about how self-righteous I am, how I'm foisting lies on people. I get it all the time. By the way, my response is very simple. Block. Really, you don't argue with them? Block. No, I don't argue with them. Because I'm not worried about what they think. I'm worried about following Jesus. I want to follow him. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, right now we minister in a place, in a situation where there's not a lot of hostility. The worst thing that ever happens is people give us hate online or reject what we have to say or talk evil about us. That's nothing compared to what you endured. Nothing compared to what the apostles endured. And yet, I can't help but believe that we're being prepared to endure. To follow you into places that aren't comfortable, that aren't easy. To be faced with persecution and trial, oppression. Jesus, whatever it is you're preparing us for, prepare us for it. Help our hearts and our will to be bent to yours, our identity to be found in you, our eyes to be open to the reality of the opposition we face, that we might endure to the end. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, unless you're coming downstairs in a few minutes to meet with me, which will be in about 15 minutes, go in grace and be the church of Jesus Christ.